I can hardly wait. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, it is true that every day I come in to do radio, and I'm excited about it. I'm looking forward to it. I enjoy it. And because it is live radio, you never know what's going to happen. Some news event may come up that we need to cover. I may feel to go on a particular tangent. An unusual call may come in. But Fridays have that special element of who knows what questions you want to raise, who knows what subjects we're going to cover, because Friday means you've got questions. We've got answers. So anything in any area of expertise I have, the phone lines are open. Anything we need to probe further, what I believe or why, something you're struggling with in your own spiritual life and need some input on, glad to help as best as possible. And if we don't have the answers, we'll certainly do our best to get them for you. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. I wrote an article last night. You can read it online by going to AskDrBrown.org and check on latest articles, or you can go to the stream or town hall, different sites that have posted the article. But it's really eye-opening data. I'm not going to get into it in any depth today, but it's really eye-opening data. I talk about the demographics of those living in what's called the West Bank and Gaza Strip, the so-called occupied territories. I talk about the demographics, which are really eye-opening. The population there is overwhelmingly young. So let me give you some stats. According to the IndexMundi.com website, the median age of Americans is 37.6 years. Canada, 41.7 years. UK, 40.4 years, Russia, 38.9 years, China, 36.7 years, and Japan, 46.1 years, using these countries as a point of reference and comparison. In contrast, all right, in the West Bank, the median age of the population is 22.4. Well, in Gaza Strip, it's 18.2. So think of this, the median age of people living in Japan, 46.1 years. The median age of those living in the Gaza Strip, 18.1 years. In Japan, 22% of the population is 24 or younger, while 39% is 55 or older. In the Gaza Strip, 63.8% of the population is 24 or younger, while only 7.1% is 55 or older. That means that when you have that many young people, you have a recipe for disaster and unrest just by the very nature of having such a large percentage of younger people. They're more prone to unrest. They're more prone to rebellion. They're more prone to violence. Now you add into that the constant bombardment, the incitement against the Jews from the mosques, in the schools, in the media, and then add in what they're getting exposed to in social media. Videos that are completely misleading. Watch my latest video if you haven't. Friends, it's an eye-opener. It's a shocker. Right in front of your eyes, we demonstrate with graphic video and textual evidence the media's extreme bias against Israel. And it goes from BBC to LA Times to CNN to, of course, Palestinian propaganda. We document it. Go to my YouTube channel. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on YouTube, and watch for yourself. These young people bombard it with this. No wonder that they have this level of hostility towards the Jews, and that kids as young as 13 years old are going out on terrorist attacks just on their own with knives to kill Jews. So, friends, we need to pray, because as evil as these actions are, these kids are also victims of the propaganda that they're raised with. We need to pray for God's resolution to the Middle East crisis. We come back, I'll take your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I think faith is knowing that no matter what, you're going to be okay. And I've always been a part of that faithful. You know, I used to be a little preacher.
So Oprah Winfrey appears on the Stephen Colbert Show, talks about her faith. He's talking about his faith. And they begin to talk about favorite verses in the Bible. And they both did better than Donald Trump. They could actually quote verses. Stephen Colbert gave his verse from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus saying not to worry. And then Oprah said that her favorite verse is Psalm 37:4. I'll tell you, this is a classic example of scripture twisting. Listen to what she said.
Mine is Psalms 37:4. Delight thyself.
Oh,
I love the word delight, don't you? And I'm so glad that David knew it. Delight thyself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, what that says to me, Lord has a wide range. What is Lord? Compassion, love, forgiveness, kindness. So you delight yourself in those virtues where the character of the Lord is revealed. Delight thyself in goodness, delight thyself in love, kindness, and compassion, and you will receive the desires of your heart.
Oh, that's interesting.
Don't you like that?
No.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It says to me, if you focus on being a force for good, then mm-hmm. goodness will come, which is also the third law of motion, which is also the karma, which is also the golden rule.
Which is also The Secret, all that book, The Secret, too.
Yeah, what a perfect example of scripture twisting into some type of new age or ambiguous or anything goes religious philosophy without being grounded in God himself. Hey, I'm glad she knows the scripture and she knows the scripture reference, and I'm glad they're talking about the Bible, but they are misleading the masses in doing so. Oprah, let me help you as a teacher of the Bible. I'm looking at the Hebrew text. There's nothing ambiguous. It begins by saying, V'hita nag al Yahweh al Adonai. Take your exquisite delight in Yahweh, in the Lord, not just in divine qualities of goodness, love, compassion. Oh, by all means, let us take our delight in those things and let us emulate those things. And certainly, it's a biblical principle that as you love and so kindness and so goodness, that you'll be blessed in return. And as you give, it's given back to you. Oh, those are certainly biblical principles, and I'm all for following those. And yes, I agree with that part of what you said, but Oprah, you missed the whole point of the verse. It's not some ambiguous, nebulous Lord figure who represents goodness, kindness, love, and truth. No, that's man-made religion. That's human religion, or it's from the other side of the spiritual realm. It's not from the heavenly side of the spiritual realm. This says, delight yourself in the Lord, in the Creator, in the Holy One, in the one who is love himself, in the one who is justice himself, in the one who is perfect in every way, in the one who is also the judge. When you delight yourself in him, then your attitudes change, your desires change, the things you want change. And then the second part of the verse, V'yitein lecha mishalot libecha, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because your heart's now been changed. Because you take delight in the things that he takes delight in. Because you take delight in the things that are important to him. And that then changes your heart and your attitude. So if you take delight in the Lord, you won't take delight, say, in sexual immorality. If you take delight in the Lord, you won't take delight in the slaughtering of babies in the womb. If you take your delight in the Lord, you won't take your delight in human trafficking. If you take your delight in the Lord, you won't take your delight in religious hypocrisy. You will then be changed. You won't take delight in two men or two women saying they're, quote, marrying. You won't take delight in so many carnal things in our society. You will be changed by delighting in him. And then the things you ask for will be good, godly things. So you got it partly right, but terribly wrong. Oprah, go back to the word, not in the context of some new age religious philosophy that tries to blend everyone's spirituality together, but go back to the exclusive claims of the God of the Bible and of Jesus, the Son of God, who died for you and me, because we all fall short. He alone is perfect. We are not. And only through the gospel does God give his remedy. His Son comes into the world to die in our place so that we can be with him forever and live for him. Hey, Oprah, keep quoting scripture, but rather than twisting it to meet with your own heart expectations and the views of world religion, submit to God and His Word, and you'll be transformed. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. The phone lines are now open, and I want to go to take your calls. And just a reminder, the earlier you call in, the better chance we have of getting to you. 866-34-TRUTH. We start in Fort Meade, Maryland. Mitch, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Mitch. Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you very much for taking my call. I appreciate it. I've got a little confusion, and I'm really hoping that you can help clarify things for me. I was reading through 1 Samuel the other night, and after David and Goliath have their battle and everything else, Saul is asking his, you know, commander of the soldiers and everything, who is this? You know, whose son is that who just did this thing? And Saul basically acts as though he has no idea who David is, but in chapter 16, verses 18 through 22, it's basically all about, you know, David and Saul meeting, and Saul sends an envoy to Jesse, his father, and stuff. So I'm confused by that.
Yep. It's a fair question. It's one that biblical scholars have wrestled with for many years. And there are several pretty easy explanations. Let's first remember that whoever wrote 1 Samuel or whoever edited 1 Samuel was not a jerk. It was not someone who could not see that these seemed to be contradictory accounts. So the idea that, well, you know, they just didn't recognize that it seemed to be a contradiction, that's obviously foolishness. These were compiled with great care and considered to be important writings and ultimately sacred writings. So there are a few possible explanations. One explanation is that Saul really had some mental issues, that he was very unstable, and that he'd be with it one time and not with it another time. I mean, that's when David went there in the first place, because he was tormented by an evil spirit. So that's one explanation, that Saul had some real problems. Another explanation is that having seen David in action now, he was, whoa, who is that? Who is this person? In other words, he just knows this kid that comes and plays the harp for him, and now he finds out that somebody's just taken down Goliath. That's another very, very valid way to read this. So one explanation would be Saul was psychotic and had episodes, and sometimes he was with it and sometimes he wasn't, and this is reflected in the text. Another is that he really didn't know who David was. Whoa, who is this? Who? What? Whose son? Are you kidding me? And another possibility is just that there's some physical distance involved. So he knows David up close, but from a distance, he's not really sure who he is. So any of those work perfectly fine for me.
I have to say on that last one, though, I'm not really sure if it does, though, because just prior to David going off to fight Saul, Saul puts his armor on him and everything else. And in chapter 16, he becomes his armor bearer. So I'm just trying to figure it all out. That's all, basically.
Yeah. It's less likely for that reason. You know, unless, again, it's a combination of 1 and 3. He's still losing track. He's just been with him, and now he gets the report, and he's losing track of the reality of things, or there's so many people and so much going on. But because the author is putting those things side by side, and we don't have evidence that these are two different accounts from two different authors and never the twain met, you know, you and I are picked up for alleged involvement in a crime, and you're in one room and I'm in another, and I don't know what you're saying and you don't know what I'm saying. It's not like that. It's right there in the same book. Yeah,
sure.
So the first or the second are the most likely and would make perfect sense. And again, what you have to do is, it's not like 3,000 years later we have an archaeological discovery and it seems to contradict something in the Bible, right? We're talking about right in the same account by the same author within a few verses. That's why you have to think, okay, if there's an obvious explanation, if someone's getting my testimony on what I saw in a car wreck and they say, well, you just said this, then you said this. Oh, yeah. Well, let me explain. Or you have two eyewitnesses on the same street corner, each giving their account. You normally sit down and see how the things reconcile. So it's not a matter of trying to fix a mistake in the Bible. It's a matter of being logical with a text and saying, all right, just like when Matthew takes years and years to put his gospel account together, it's highly unlikely that he accidentally misquoted a verse from memory, you know?
Sure.
It's better to say, okay, if he seems to be misquoting, is he quoting from a different ancient version? Is he giving his own translation? So that's the same thing. You give the benefit of the doubt to the author and try to put it together. So again, either explanation, one or two, makes the most sense to me.
Okay. And any other scriptures that you could think of that would bear any more light out on it or anything?
No, I mean, really, those are the ones. Those are the ones primarily. We just know, though, as you keep reading, you know, up through the next few chapters, you see how psychotic Saul is.
Sure.
And how his heart changes towards David from one day to the next. And so his emotional instability could factor into this very well. But thank you. It's a good question. I'm glad you raised it. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be right back with your calls.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. It is my delight to be with you. Michael Brown here, your listener-sponsored voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Hey, if you pray for me periodically or regularly, can I just ask you to spend a bit more time in the next few days pressing into God on our behalf, as we've gotten just more outward attack coming our way, as we've had more demonic stuff coming against us, and even expressed threats coming our way, it just reminds me of the fact that we're on the front lines, we're under attack. We can feel it sometimes with unusual financial pressure, sometimes with spiritual oppression, sometimes, as I say, with literal written threats, what people are going to do, etc. So we are absolutely secure in the Lord and resting in his goodness, but I realize there's a spiritual battle, and I'm not some hero out here on my own. This is all a team effort. Jesus is our hero that we exalt and adore. But as you pray, it really does make a difference. I shouldn't say but, I should say therefore. So as you pray, as you stand with us, it really makes a difference. So just pray for God's grace, God's favor, God's protection, God's increase. Could you do that? Even if it's a minute, or if you just get alone one day and spend a few minutes in prayer or with some friends that are your family that are blessed by the broadcast, pray for me and the team. I would really deeply appreciate it. All right. Thank you so much. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Lexington. All right. We don't go there. Let's go to Brooklyn, New York, Georgia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I listen to you often. God bless you.
Thank you.
I just wanted to say, when I was listening to Oprah's comments, you know, Oprah's my age, and I like her. I don't dislike her. However, when I heard her remark about how she was so glad that David knew the word delight, I thought it was so arrogant, as if she came before him and knows more than he did. I just had to say that. I also read her book, and I just felt like the scriptures that she alluded to in her book were very self-serving and very disappointing. I brought her book back after I read it. 24 hours.
Yeah, and which book was that?
I think she called it Things I Know for Sure.
Yeah, but you're really hitting it on the head, and obviously she's incredibly influential, and we should pray for her, because if God really gets hold of her, then her own testimony, her life change would speak to many. Well, I don't know if she'll be as popular after that, but the fact is that our contemporary American religion starts with me. This is how we think. This is who I am. This is how I feel. And God is here to please me. The biblical gospel starts with, this is who God is. This is how he feels. And we are here to please him. It's a massive night and day difference. And you're right. A lot of this religious faith that's put forth, the religious guests that she'll have on her show, it's all a form of spiritual self-help. And what can God do for me to make me happier and fulfill my goals and dreams? And it's the opposite of the biblical gospel, which is deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. And when you do, then you're richly blessed. But your comments are right on, and I appreciate your attitude towards her as well. That's God's heart as well.
God bless you.
All right, thank you. 866-34-TRUTH. And by the way, we will hopefully be able to take that little segment where I critiqued Oprah's twisting of Psalm 37:4 and put it out for you in video form as well. And this way you can circulate to a lot more people. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Bowie, Maryland. James, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon. How are you doing this afternoon?
I'm really well. How about you?
I'm doing fantastic. Let me say, first of all, I really, really enjoy your show. I think I like your show better than a lot of other shows that I listen to because of your biblical perspective. Now, having said that, when I was growing up, I used to love orange pineapple ice cream. Uh-huh. And I used to love stuff to death. And whenever I got it, I really delighted in getting it. I mean, I savor it, man, got all over my mouth and dripped down on my shirt the whole nine yards. So what I'm getting to is that Oprah comment, delight yourself in the Lord. Here's my take on that is this. I understand your position. You said what you are actually saying is the person himself. I think that's what I'm hearing you say. Now, here's my take on what she says, because God, the Lord, is love, kindness, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If a person delights in that, then they will not do others harm, babies and killing and wars and all kinds of things like that. So I'm in total agreement with her when she said delight in the Lord, because when you do that, you savor the Lord. You're just going to get into him. You want him to get it in you. You can't get enough of him. The ice cream, I just could not get. And when I can't find it, I'm totally upset. You follow what I'm saying? So I'm saying that delight in the Lord. It's not from a selfish point of view.
Yeah, yeah. Meaning. No, James, first, thanks for the good word about the broadcast, and I love the ice cream illustration. Yeah, delighting ourselves in the Lord really means, whoa, I can't get enough of him. He's amazing. He's wonderful. He's awesome. The problem, and I agree with the perspective in terms of if you delight yourself in divine qualities, then you won't delight yourself in ungodly things and sinful things and wrong things. The problem is that she's not talking about delighting in the Lord himself, so personal relationship with God. She's not talking about delighting in his holiness, in his purity, and things like that. She's not talking about that. And it's not what the verse says, because it says if you delight yourself in the Lord, then he gives you the desires of your heart. But I appreciate the call. I appreciate the contribution to the discussion. And I agree with the overall points you're making. And chocolate ice cream, that was my thing, by the way. But by God's grace, haven't had any of that in, 14 months. All right, God bless you. Thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, friends, I'm going to be taking calls for 90 minutes more. So whatever your listening situation is, don't worry. You can still call in. You can hear the show even on your phone as you drive out of your radio area, okay? And avocado ice cream, are you kidding, Matt? That was your thing? How about just avocados? Those are healthy. So get on the phone now, and I'll get to your call shortly. 866-34-TRUTH. Ah, okay. Thanks for the clarification there, Matt. Got it. All clear. Make sure that you take advantage of this week's special resource offer. If you don't yet have my book, Authentic Fire, I really encourage you to get it. We're paying the postage and giving you a free two-hour debate with it. My debate with Professor Bart Ehrman, does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? The debate alone is worth the price of the book, but you get that free. And when you get the book, I respond to John MacArthur's attacks on the charismatic movement, but with grace towards him. But more importantly, whether you agree with Pastor MacArthur or not, this book will open your eyes to the truth about the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and what that means for you today. To order, go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Right on the homepage, you'll find out more info.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What a joy, to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's look at our calls here. All right, we go to the Bronx with Karen. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Yes, thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my question. I just have just an issue with Jesus' dialogue with the crowd, where the crowd comes along, and they explain to Jesus that Pontius Pilate has sacrificed Galileans on his altar.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus' response is, if you don't repent, you will likewise perish. How do you process that?
Yes. So Luke, the 13th chapter, and there are actually two illustrations that are given. There's a question, then he gives an illustration, and he says twice in Luke, the 13th chapter, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. The normal assumption would be, if something really bad happens to someone, that person must have been really bad. In other words, let's say that lightning strikes, there's a sports event and lightning strikes, and one person is struck and killed by the lightning. Well, was that person especially evil or wicked? Or here's a pillar in a building, and it collapses, and it falls on one family. Well, they must have been specially wicked, not like us. They must have been specially wicked. And Jesus is saying, you don't understand. Every human being is worthy of death. Every human being, if not for God's grace, would be judged already and would die a terrible death because of our sin against God and our sin one against another. It's only by God's mercy that we stand. So rather than looking at this in a self-righteous way, and they must have been terrible sinners, not like us, Jesus is saying, you've got it all wrong. Unless you repent, you're going to perish too. And even for the Jewish people standing there, there was going to be national judgment that came 40 years later. And if the nation didn't repent, then thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe even more, would be killed by the Romans. But in a specific level, Karen, it's saying all of us are worthy of death. None of us are worthy of divine protection. And if not for God's grace, there we all go. That's another way of saying it, but with personal responsibility. You need to repent and turn to God and ask for mercy. Otherwise, you'll be judged as well, if not in this world, in the world to come.
Yeah, see, my take on it was that they were just hoping that Jesus would come to their defense. I'm sure Pontius Pilate was a very religious pagan man, and this was the custom. They wanted to human sacrifice. I think they were just trying to think, could you help us? And his response was, well, I mean...
Yeah, hey listen, I don't doubt that part. But notice when he goes on, do you think these Galileans were more sinful than all Galileans because they suffered these things? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you'll all perish as well. Or those 18 that the tower in Siloam fell on and killed, do you think they were more sinful than all the people who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you that unless you repent, you'll all perish as well. So I agree with you that they were not coming necessarily with a theological question, and they may have been wanting to enlist his help, but he wasn't there for that purpose. We know that, right? He wasn't there for that purpose, number one. And number two, we also know that he had his own agenda and purpose, so he was going to turn their question, which, as you say, could well have been a political question, but now turn it to get a message across to say, hey, you may also be thinking this, and to the crowd in general, you may also be wondering, you know, were they more sinful than anybody else? So he's going to get his point across, which is, no, unless you repent, you'll all perish. And then he goes into a parable that calls for national repentance as well. So I appreciate your reading of the text. It's not inaccurate, but Jesus is going to answer according to his purpose, not according to their agenda, be it political or not. Hey, got to run. Thank you for the call. We'll be right back with more of your calls right here on The Line of Fire.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let us. All right, we'll go back to the Bronx. Joshua, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air.
Yeah, how you doing, Dr. Mike? Thank you for the taking time and asking my questions.
Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, my question is like Matthew chapter 20:19.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus called them the apostles to baptize them for Gentiles. Go ye on the whole world and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
He called them to do that, but the apostles, they never stood in the Bible. I read the book of Acts. They have like 28 chapters. I haven't found one place to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They were baptized in Jesus' name for their mission of sin.
Yeah, so what's your own take on it?
I mean, there's only one baptism, right?
Right, right. So do you believe that you have to baptize and use the name of Jesus, and if you say Father, Son, and Spirit, it's not valid? Is that your position, or are you trying to sort it out?
No. It's not a position, but I'm just want to ask why the apostles not doing, but why are we doing that?
Yeah, we don't know that they didn't do it. The book of Acts is, when it says be baptized in Jesus' name, even the Greek uses a few different formulas. One thing it could mean is be baptized into who Jesus is. When we're saved, we're baptized into the body of Christ. It could also mean that as you're being baptized, the person being baptized is calling out in Jesus' name. The actual formula that we have attested elsewhere from the early church in a document maybe coming from the lifetime of the apostles called the Didache speaks of baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's clearly the way it was done historically. That's how other ancient writers talk about it. But the book of Acts is giving us a different aspect of that, being baptized into Jesus or being baptized by the authority of Jesus' name or being baptized while calling out on Jesus' name. It's not the formula is what they did. People are called to follow Jesus and repent and turn to him. And now the actual formula is in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You don't actually find a formula. You don't find in the book of Acts where it says, and when they baptized this person, they said the words in the name of Jesus, or they said the words in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. They're just calling them to be baptized into Jesus, to turn from sin, to be baptized into him, to call on his name. That's what those verses mean. It's not describing the formula, the actual words that were recited when they were baptized. So from everything we know, people were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And in doing so, they now became members of the body. They were baptized into Jesus' death and resurrection. They called on Jesus as Savior. And that's what the book of Acts is really talking about.
So are you saying like we are better than the apostle? Or?
I'm saying we should follow exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 28:19. And we should baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we preach, we should call people to repent and put their faith in Jesus and call on Jesus to be saved.
Yeah, I understand that part. But the apostle, for the first, like if you read in the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 38, say they were baptizing 3,000 people in the name of Jesus Christ.
No. That's not what it says. It says repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. It doesn't say that that's the formula they used. Read through the book of Acts cover to cover. It never says, and when they baptized the person, they said, we baptize you in Jesus' name. What I'm explaining is that when they say repent and be baptized in Jesus' name, it means calling on Jesus to save you. It means being baptized into Jesus' death and resurrection. They're not saying repent and be baptized using the formula of these words. Matthew 28:19. Can you show me, Joshua, anywhere in the book of Acts where it says when they baptize someone, they use these words? No, that's not what it's talking about.
Yes, according to the... So the question is like, do we really know that Jesus said that in Matthew 28:19?
Yes.
So that, they shoot the first apostle, which is the eyewitness. We are not like eyewitness. I think they were there.
Matthew was one of the first apostles. And yes. Matthew recorded the words of Jesus, and all the early church leaders recognized Matthew's gospel as being a true gospel. So, yes, we know. All right, tell you what. I know you said you don't have a position on this, okay? But it sounds like you're arguing for a position. So what I want you to do, sir, is go through the book of Acts and find me one place where it says when they baptize someone, they use this formula. In the name of Jesus, we baptize you. You don't see that. Repent and be baptized in Jesus' name means repent and be baptized, calling on Jesus to save you. Repent and be baptized in Jesus' name means you are now turning to Jesus for salvation and for forgiveness and dying with him in baptism and rising in the newness of life. It doesn't mean repent and be baptized using this formula in the name of Jesus, but don't use in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you're misreading the text. It's an honest error, but Matthew comes first in terms of gospels, all right? Gospels received, recognized for their authority. Matthew, one of the apostles, has an even higher authority in that respect than Luke would writing Acts, okay? In terms of the early church, yeah, they were both recognized as scripture. But this is a simple way to make sense of it, and then other early church documents verify it. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Stephanie in Alexandria, Virginia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Michael. Excuse me. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I was wondering about the differences between Matthew 8 and Luke 7.
In terms of what specifically?
The story of the centurion.
Yep.
The Matthew 8 says that the centurion was speaking to Jesus himself.
Mm-hmm.
And in Luke 7, it says that the centurion was speaking through servants.
Yep. Yeah, the best explanation of that, again, recognizing that these documents were carefully prepared after many years of work by Matthew and Luke, and that they were then carefully read by the early church, you'd think a discrepancy like that would have gotten fixed, that they would have replaced one account with the other, or would have realized, okay, we got a problem here. But it is actually in Jewish teaching that the messenger is just like the person themselves, that if you receive the messenger, you receive the person. Remember, Jesus says to his disciples, if you receive me, you receive the one who sent me. Or if people receive you, they receive me. So this is basically the two accounts telling us that it's actually the messenger for the centurion who's relaying this. And Matthew, knowing the Jewish thought that the messenger is as the person he's representing him, shares the account that way. Now, it's possible, again, Matthew was there when it happened.
Right.
For Luke to share it in a slightly different way is now giving us that further insight. So, but again, in Jewish thought, it is perfectly legitimate that the messenger is as the person themselves. That would be the simple way to reconcile these two accounts. And that would be why it would not create great tension from the early church leaders. Because otherwise, you just edit it. You just use one account and not the other one. You know, the fact that they were both preserved.
So you think there really was the servant, and Matthew just said it was like the servant was like the
said it as if it was the person himself, because that person was representing him, and said it as if it was the person himself. That's
okay.
Also a way that person as the representative becomes morphed with the other one's personality, and you might even just pass it on like that, that's how it happened.
Okay. I thought there must be some explanation, but I've never gotten an explanation like this before.
Yeah, that's the most logical, and knowing the culture, it's the one that makes the most sense.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Yeah, you are very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Frederick in Annapolis, Maryland. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Hello?
Tell you what. You cut out for a second. I got a break coming up shortly, so rather than rush this, Betsy, let's make sure our connection with Frederick is good. I'll be going your way on the other side of the break. And then Samantha, Bob, stay there. You're up next right after Frederick. 866-34-TRUTH. Be sure to check out my latest articles and latest videos. You can do that by going to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. And if you're blessed by this broadcast and desire to see us expand the work we're doing and even continue to broadcast where we are in your stations, stand with us today. Your gift of support is greatly appreciated. Go to askdrbrown.org. Just click on donate. Your one-time gift or your monthly support is a personal encouragement to me. Thank you in advance.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let's try this again. Frederick in Annapolis, you are on the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for picking up my call.
Sure thing.
My question is, I want to go back to the Oprah misquote of Scripture.
Yes, sir.
My question is, is this the kind of thing that the Bible says, wolf in sheep clothing, that they present the message as if it's from God, but it's truly not from God?
Yeah, certainly a case like this, where not only is Oprah a beloved TV host and entrepreneur and producer of all different types of programming, but she's looked at by many as a spiritual woman. She's looked at by many as some type of influential spiritual leader, or at least one who introduces her audience to different spiritual leaders. So she'll have pastors on, she'll have New Age thinkers on, and she's making these spiritual discoveries and talking a lot about faith. So because she is presenting herself as Bible preacher when she was a kid and quoting Scripture and loving the Scriptures and loving the Lord and having pastors and other leaders on, that people will actually think she's a Christian, or they'll actually think that she knows the Bible or something like that. So in that sense, even though she's not claiming to be a minister or anything like that, yeah, she would be a wolf in sheep's clothing. And that would mean a nice smile, and that would mean genuinely caring about a lot of people, and that would mean doing good in certain ways, and then it's mixed together with spiritual deception, and if you drink it, it's deadly.
Okay. Thank you.
You are very welcome. Be blessed today, Frederick. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Gardner, Maine. Samantha, welcome to the Line of Fire. Hello, Samantha, are you there? No. All right, Lord, just give grace to Samantha. Just looking at the screen here, the struggle she's going through and her scriptural question, give grace to her, Lord, and meet her where she is, I pray. Let us go to Alexandria, Virginia. Bob, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Mr. Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Yeah, hello.
Yes, you're on the air.
Yes, how you doing? Thank you very much. I really appreciate your show, and I thank God for all the wisdom and knowledge he has given you. The question, first of all, I want to ask that song, Line of Fire song, who makes it? Because one of my friends is very intrigued about that song, and I want to...
The show that plays at the beginning of the broadcast is called Shake the Nations. Shake the Nations. It's written by Aaron Crider, C-R-I-D-E-R. Aaron Crider, C-R-I-D-E-R. It's called Shake the Nations. He graduated from our ministry school in Pensacola and was the worship leader of Fire for 9 years before moving out of state, and now he serves at Gateway Church in Grapevine, Dallas, Texas area. And it's interesting you ask about it now, because this weekend, starting tonight, is our 15th or 16th annual missions conference, where we bring in our missionaries from around the world and hear testimonies of what they're doing and raise funds for them. And some years back, our missions director, Josh Peters, said to Aaron, who is our worship leader, "I need you to write a new song for us, a song, a mission song, and because Aaron's heart was burning with Jesus Revolution themes, he wrote this great world mission song called Shake the Nations. And it was at this time of the year that he wrote it. That became our theme song that we've used on the radio. Now, when I'm there's a fade-in, fade-out song, which is Lendell Cooley singing Send the Fire. That is an old classic song from William Booth. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, wrote that song, Send the Fire. And that is in an updated version sung by Lendell Cooley, who's a pastor in Nashville, Tennessee, but who was the worship leader during the Brownsville Revival. So those are the two songs that you hear, but the theme song of the broadcast, Shake the Nations by Aaron Kreider.
Oh, okay. Thank you very much. Now the question, I believe last 2 weeks or 3 weeks, a person named by Terrence called, and he asked some questions, and I thank you for the wisdom when you get to answer those questions. The one thing you said, he asked you, was that anything out of God's design, is it a sin? And you said yes.
Yeah, so in other words, if two men were coming together in a sexual act clearly contrary to God's design, would that be sin? Obviously.
I agree with you.
Right. Or a human being doing something sexual with an animal is contrary to his design. Or using alcohol to get drunk is contrary to his design. Things like that. So there are many things. There are certain things where God's design for us is multifaceted. We can use our hands for many different things. We can, you can use your teeth to chew food. You could also use your teeth to bite on a rope to cut it or something like that. That wouldn't be contrary to design. That would just be different usages. But if it's clearly contrary to God's intended purpose, and then especially if it's used in a destructive way, it would be sin.
Okay. Then that proposes this question. Now the human body, when we are made by God, now a marking of the body, which a friend of mine called, and he said you don't believe that that's a sin, but you believe that it's not wise to mark your body. Right.
No, let me say this. You could make a good case for it. The problem is it's only mentioned once, not marking our bodies, and that's Leviticus 18,
yes.
19, yes, excuse me, and apparently in the context of pagan practices. But it's not repeated anywhere else, and you could say, well, our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't defile them. For me, getting a tattoo would be sin, and it would be wrong. And I personally have a bit of a problem with them, but I can't make a dogmatic statement because the Bible doesn't address it directly enough. I have no problem with people making a dogmatic statement about it. I simply can't do it myself.
Oh, so your view on that is that it is a sin? And because he told me that you said it's not wise, but you don't believe it's a sin.
Well, it would be for me, but I can't say universally.
Oh, for you. Okay.
I can't say universally for all people, simply because of my method of interpreting Scripture, that if God gave something to Israel but did not say it was for other nations or did not ground it in universal moral principles and it's not repeated elsewhere in the Bible or in the New Testament, then I can't say based on that alone that something is sin. Hey, but listen, Bob, I've got to run. I'm out of time, but that is my view on it. And I certainly don't condemn anyone with tattoos. I mean, obviously, certain things are satanic in nature and blatantly sinful and wrong. I don't make a personal judgment. That's between them and God. We tell our students, though, while you're a student, we don't want you getting tattoos while you're in our school. And this way, we don't have to deal with it. If you come in with tattoos, that's another issue. But while you're in our school, we ask you not to. We ask, we require other things of them as well, just part of our disciplined lifestyle together. All right, got to run. Friends, have you checked out and taken advantage of this week's special resource offer? My book, Authentic Fire, I'm holding it in my hands now. It is a miracle that God gave me the grace to write this book. It's over 400 pages with special appendixes by friends like Dr. Craig Keener, Dr. Sam Storms. I mean, dealing with really important issues, why New Testament prophecy does not result in scripture quality, revelatory words, and examining the spirit world. Check out our special resource offer at AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, I expect things around us to get crazier and crazier in coming days. All the more reason to be grounded in the Word. I can hardly wait. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH. We had a great, lively first hour. You've got questions. We've got answers. Anything whatsoever that you want to ask me in any area of expertise that I have, it is my delight to take your calls, whether it's a biblical translation issue, whether it's an issue of interpretation, whether it's a theological controversy you're dealing with in your church, whether it's something you heard from a teacher or preacher that's got you scratching your head, whether it's something in your own personal study or personal growth that you're trying to sort out, my delight to help as best as we can with wisdom from the Word of God, 866-34-TRUTH. And my weekly Friday reminder, the earlier you call in, the better chance we have of getting to your calls. There is a news story I didn't get to a couple days ago. It's from October 13th by Charlie Spearing on Breitbart.com. Susan Rice blames climate change for conflict in Syria. I didn't make that up. In her most dramatic speech to date about climate change, National Security Advisor Susan Rice suggests climate change was partially responsible for the conflict in Syria and represents a looming threat to the entire world. In the years prior to civil war breaking out in Syria, that country also experienced its worst drought on record, she said, during a political speech at Stanford University. Farming families moved en masse into urban centers, increasing political unrest and further priming the country for conflict. An alarmed Rice warned that climate change was an advancing menace that portended doom for the nations around the world. So there you have it. Susan Rice blames climate change for conflict in Syria, at least in part blames the conflict there. Also, I wrote an article last night. Check it out at AskDrBrown.org. Check out latest articles. You can read it on thestream.org and other places online, where I explain that a lot of the conflict in the Middle East today and the Palestinian terrorist movement against Israel, that a lot of it can be attributed to the youthfulness of the people living there, that a large, large, large percentage of the population, say in Gaza Strip, is 25 and younger. Large percentage in what's called the West Bank, or Judea Samaria would be the biblical term, 25 and younger. This creates an atmosphere of great civil unrest in and of itself, let alone the hotbed of hostility and propaganda in which these kids are raised. So check out that article, and then check out my latest video, Media Bias Against Israel Exposed. I just want to warn you in advance, there's some graphic content at the beginning of that, and it has been misused and abused by Palestinian propagandists and widely spread on social media in completely false and misleading ways. The facts are totally other and eye-opening in every way. So check that out. Do you subscribe to my YouTube videos, by the way? We're putting out two, sometimes three, quality YouTube videos every single week. And the day could come where every single day there's something hot in the news. And before you go to bed that night or later that day, you'll find here's our video commentary on that, produced during the radio broadcast in high video quality. One of the great breakthroughs in our ministry in recent days. So make sure you check these out. Spread them because they can really go viral and they can take a message home in 10 minutes or 5 minutes that is really massively eye-opening. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. We come back. I'm going straight to your calls right here on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. All right, we go to Gardner, Maine. Samantha, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Sure. I was calling about James chapter 5:16 or 16. Mm-hmm. And I have struggled with addiction, and I have gotten much better. But I've noticed that I have started drinking a little bit. Not a lot, but I'm just kind of, I don't want to go down another path with another thing. So I didn't know if there was any, and it's something that I really haven't told a lot of people. Mm-hmm. My close family knows, but like my church doesn't know. So I didn't know, is it something that I should talk to my pastor about?
Samantha, absolutely. In James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another, pray one for another so that you may be healed. Yeah. The urgent request of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. On the one hand, that's encouraging forgiveness one towards another. If I've sinned against you, if you've sinned against me, that I come and confess to you or you come and confess to me and we're reconciled and there's peace and harmony and in that sense, healing in our midst. It's also related to I could be living in sin and that sin has brought sickness on my life. And as I confess that sin, I'm asking for mercy, but I'm opening up to a brother or sister, and then there's prayer, and I'm healed. That would be in the context of the previous verses. But just in general, just as you're calling me and sharing with me, I'm in a position from a distance to give advice or help or counsel. Well, a shepherd, your pastor, leaders in the congregation, they're right there for you as shepherds, as help, not to take the place of God, but as God's servants on earth to bring genuine help. So I would absolutely share that. Sometimes just sharing it with someone else takes the burden off you. It's not just on you. That's one thing. Secondly, if you know that on some level you've made yourself accountable and you tell the pastor, hey, if I feel myself struggling, can I text you? Can I give you a call? You have that outlet. Or also just to know that he's going to check on you. Hey, Samantha, how you doing?
Right.
Or his
right.
wife is going to check on you, then that gives you a little extra incentive. So on every level, it's positive. And let me just say this. It's best if you've had an addiction to give no place to the enemy whatsoever. If you had an addiction to alcohol, then your basic thought process is I'm done with it for life. I can't experiment. Nancy and I, my wife and I, were talking about this yesterday in the context of food. When I got set free from drugs, Samantha, in 1971 as a 16-year-old, I was instantly set free. I mean, there was weeks and weeks and weeks of battling and wrestling and the Holy Spirit convicting me. But the night I was set free from putting a needle in my arm, December 17th of 1971, wow. I've never touched it again. And I couldn't relate to the concept of being a recovering drug addict because I was free. And the thought of it having any role in my life again seemed impossible. But when God helped me transform my relationship to food 14 months ago, I live as if I'm a recovering food addict, meaning I don't know that eating one wrong meal, that won't open the door for me to eat another wrong meal. I don't know that having one wrong snack won't open the door for me to have others. So I'm like an experiment. I love eating healthily. I'm blessed eating healthily. And I have no intention to experiment whatsoever. And that's the way I'd look at it if I were you. Don't play games with it. If you're free, enjoy the freedom.
I feel like a hypocrite a little bit sometimes when I go back and forth. Because I had an addiction to prescription pills and I haven't done. But the drinking a little bit, it's just a little, but it's scary. I'm like, why am I? I shouldn't
why?
Be doing
and,
it.
Yeah,
I feel very
that's
guilty.
That's the other thing, Samantha. Don't beat yourself up because that's part of the cycle. You drink a little, you feel a little guilty, you drink a little more, and then you need a prescription pill, whatever. So don't beat yourself up. But this is the other thing. if you sit down and talk to your pastor or a counselor, the Lord can give them wisdom to get to the root of it, because these are the outward things. You're drinking for a reason. You've been on prescription drugs for a reason. When you get to the root of it and can identify it with God's help, you can get free from that thing, as opposed to just fighting the outward thing, like don't have that drink. You talk to yourself, just don't do it.
Right.
There's a deeper
right.
thing to say, okay, I want to drink now because I'm feeling this emotionally, or I'm under this kind of attack, and you isolate it, and then you can have that wall up, and there might be some strongholds that need to be broken. So, but one thing though, don't beat yourself up. Don't let the devil beat you up, all right?
Okay.
Because
okay.
that's only going to contribute to the downward spiral. You okay. want to do the right thing. God will help you.
Yeah. Do you do you repent when you do? Do you continue? I'm not sure if you should repent for things that you feel are wrong every time, or is that done when you are saved? Is it
no? It's part of. Let me ask you this: are you married? Okay, so if you lost your temper with your husband one day, uh-huh. would you need to propose to him and ask him to marry you again?
No.
But in the relationship, would you say, honey, I'm so sorry I treated you like that?
Right, okay.
Same thing in our relationship with God. We're saved, we're his children. We don't need to get saved again if we do something wrong one day. However, okay. relationally, I would want to talk to the Lord. Father, I am so sorry. I cannot believe I was so stupid. Lord, wash me clean. There's a defilement that comes with it. And that this okay. way we get washed and cleansed. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, God's grace to you, Samantha. Thanks for calling.
Okay, thank you so much. All right.
Sure thing.
Bye-bye.
866-34-TRUTH. Hey, friends, a word to everyone listening. Don't let the devil beat you up, and don't beat yourself up. It's one thing to have real remorse and grief if you've sinned, if you've fallen short, if you've disobeyed the Lord. I've done it. We've all done it. God, I'm so sorry. Lord, forgive me. Wash me clean. But I know, I know that in Jesus there's no condemnation. I know that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I know that the Father's love towards me is a real and steady love and doesn't go up and down and change based on how good or bad I was on a given day. Because I know that I hate sin and I want to turn away from sin, and I realize that if you play games with sin, it will bite you. At the same time, I'm not going to let the devil beat me up or my own mind beat me up, you foul. How could you? And 6 months later, you're still beating yourself up. No, that's a trick of the enemy and it's destructive. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Brockton, Massachusetts. Deborah, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, and thank you for accepting my call.
Sure.
I have had a reconciliation with the Lord. I feel like I'm going through a spiritual battle. I have evil presence when I study the Word of God, which is causing me to have lack of faith due to the presence. And it's scaring me. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to deal with it. And I'm kind of like, every time I study the Bible, it just seems like I'm being attacked. And you know, I'm kind of like pushing the Bible away.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
So you feel like an oppressive presence and your mind is under attack.
And
you
in my
feel...
home.
Oh, so when things got... Right. But it's something that you're feeling spiritually, right?
Yes.
Yeah, well...
I know it's there. I mean,
got
I'm not
it.
Crazy.
Right. So obviously, it's not being sent by God. And if this evil presence is really there, it is an evil presence. It's demonic. It's satanic. And it's trying to keep you away from the Word. What I would do is this. First, I would not let anything stop me from reading. And I would make a declaration. In Jesus' name, I'm going to read the Scriptures. And I would put on worship. I would put on worship music first. I would walk around the house. I would pray in Jesus' name. I would confess that.
I have done that several occasions.
And still haven't broken through. Okay, if that hasn't, then what I would do is, do you know any good praying friends? Do you have any sisters in the Lord that are solid?
Unfortunately, I have multiple sclerosis, and I can't hardly walk, and I'm looking for a church that studies directly from the Bible, and someone to, you know, pick me up and bring me there.
Got it. Well, listen, what I'd encourage...
Unfortunately, I'm just stuck here.
Got it. And that is a problem. You're not alone. But here's what I do. I'd reach out to a local church, get online, look for a church that just talks about preaching the Bible and being Jesus-centered, and give a call and ask if they have any visitation, if anyone could stop by, and then get someone to come to the house and pray with you and stand together with you and take authority over Satan in Jesus' name. It may sound crazy to people on the outside, but Deborah, we understand these things are real. Pray together, take authority over Satan together, and you'll see that evil presence leave. And then simply keep believing God no matter what comes your way. He'll prove himself faithful.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back. Welcome back to the Line of Fire. I just want us to agree for our last caller. Lord, you know her need. She's recently gotten back into right relationship with you, but she needs friends. She needs spiritual family around her. Bring it to pass. Bring people near to her. Connect her with them. Bring a great breakthrough in her own life and cause your presence to be the presence she experiences when she reads your word. 866-34-TRUTH. Concord, North... Man, I was going to Concord, right near me. 866-34-TRUTH. Calgary, Alberta. Nick, welcome back to the Line of Fire.
Oh, hi, Dr. Brown. How are you doing?
I'm doing great, thanks.
That's good to hear. Now that I've heard these other calls, I'm not going to say the other stuff, but just a quick note on what the lady just said. I have actually always told people to be somewhat encouraged when they feel like they're being, you know, negatively bothered by spiritual forces. That actually means you're doing something right, I think, spiritually, for Satan to feel the need to kind of pester you like that. I think he tends to leave people alone when he's got where he wants you. So I don't know if that's helpful at all. Do you agree with that?
Oh, I absolutely agree. And in other contexts, I would have shared that more. But when someone is so beaten down that they can't even get themselves to read the scriptures, when that sense of satanic presence is actually driving them away, then I feel, okay, we've got to hit this from another angle and just try to change the spiritual atmosphere, because otherwise she's just not going to be able to persevere through.
Yeah, no, that's a good point. Anyway, so my question was, I couldn't remember the passage, but hopefully you were able to find it. It's 1 Corinthians, I think, 10 or 11, where Paul's talking about head covering.
Yep, 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, of course.
Yeah, okay. And I have friends that ask me, I'm an apologist in Canada, not nearly as experienced as you. But
Are you also at a construction site or in a stairwell or something like that?
I am, yeah, and I'm sorry, I know you can probably hear hammering in the background.
All right, so it is a construction site. Okay, yeah.
I'm the construction apologist, yeah. So one of my friends asked me the question specifically in reference to Paul mentioning women should cover their heads because of the angels.
Yeah.
And it's sort of an obscure reference, and sometimes there's just not much we can read into those things. Sometimes I tell people, well, you know, in the context, I'm sure Paul didn't say it for no reason, so it obviously meant something to the people he was writing to, but I don't know if you had any insight on that as to, you know, what might have been going on there, or...
Yeah, absolutely. And by the way, you'll hear me perfectly well, but I won't hear you for a bit, just so our listeners do not have to join you at the construction site, although we are with you in spirit, Nick, the construction apologist. I like that. Okay, first let's just review the context in 1 Corinthians 11. There is a question about women praying or prophesying with their heads uncovered, and should they do that or not? And the context, the most likely context, is in the ancient Greek world and some parts of the world to this day, ancient Jewish world, that a woman who was married would not go out unless she was veiled, unless her head was covered. It was a sign of modesty. It was also a sign of saying that she was married. Whereas an unmarried woman, so you're an 18-year-old woman, you could go out without being veiled and covered in that same way. What about now when you have meetings in your home because that's where the Corinthians met. They met in different houses, house church movement, as the early church was. They'd meet in temple in Jerusalem together and so on, but otherwise they're meeting in houses. They didn't have initially public places of worship, like, quote, church buildings. So how does it work when you're at home? Because at home, the woman wouldn't have to be veiled, but now Paul's saying she is. Why? Because it's a public meeting in the home. So even though she's in the home, it's a public meeting, and that's proper public decorum and shows her relationship with her husband and so on. And there's proper authority. There's God, there's the husband, there's the woman, and so on. What about because of the angels? Verse 10, this is why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Some have the rather outlandish view that she needed to cover herself because angels there might be lusting after women if they weren't covered. Because remember, angels fell and angels still have sexual issues and so on. That's outlandish to say the least. And it doesn't say cover her so her modesty is preserved, but as a symbol of authority. The most likely explanation, and we can't be dogmatic, is that angels are involved in a worship service. That angels are involved in the midst of God's presence during our worship. And it is important that things are done in proper order because of the presence of the angels. That you want to do things in proper order so that their participation in the midst of the service will be positive participation or participation at all. And because of that, let the woman have this covering as a symbol of authority. So because of the angels, meaning because of the angelic presence during a worship service. And therefore, do things with proper order and under proper authority. And this is positive for the angelic presence. Beyond that, we're not sure. But that, to me, is the most likely explanation. Keep up the good work, Nick. It's always good to hear from you. And blessings on your work day. As may the Lord use you to touch your fellow workers. Amen. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Winston-Salem. Kim, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How are you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing very well, thank you.
My question has to do with Proverbs 6:17, where God says he hates the shedding of innocent blood. But In 1 Samuel, you find out that he told Samuel to go and kill women and children, dogs and cats. And in this particular tribe, there had to be women that were pregnant, so they aborted children too. So what does God consider innocent blood?
Yeah, that is a very profound question, and I really appreciate it. The Amalekites were being judged because of their sins against Israel in Exodus, the 17th chapter. And there's such a thing in the ancient world known as corporate responsibility, that if one man sinned, he would bring judgment on his family. If one tribe sinned, they would bring guilt on the nation. Here, the Amalekites, as a nation, as a people, sinned against the Israelites. And in their weak time, in a difficult time, mistreated them. And we have a couple of accounts regarding that. Because of that, God pronounced judgment on them as a people, so they were considered a guilty people, and therefore everyone had to be wiped out because of their sins against Israel. Now, it's a unique context. The only similar context you have is taking the Promised Land, and that's the only time that inhabitants were said to be completely wiped out. We do know, of course, that if a child or a baby is cut down prematurely, a baby in the womb, an infant, a little child, that child doesn't understand the difference between good and evil as an adult did. And in my view, based on several verses, those children would go into the presence of God and yet would receive mercy. So those who hadn't sinned themselves and been worthy of death would be welcomed by God in the world to come, and others would suffer the penalty for what they did. But innocent blood would be where there's no guilt involved. Innocent blood would be those that are not worthy of death. And in the ancient world, in the ancient Israelite world, ancient Canaanite world, there was the concept of corporate responsibility. So as a nation, they were guilty, men, women, and children. It may seem very harsh to us, but that was the thinking of the day. Hey, thank you for a penetrating question. Wish we had more time to talk.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, as I'm talking to you, I'm holding in my hand a stack of paper clips. Every day, Matt, my faithful producer, will hand me news articles or stories that I may deal with on the air, or things I asked him to print up for me, or things that he found, wants to bring to my attention. And if they're multi-pages, they're held together with paper clips. And then when I'm done, I pull the paper clips off and throw the stories out, or if I haven't gotten to them, give it back to Matt. So I end up always with little stacks of paper clips in my hands. And it's amazing how you just kind of spin them around in your hands. They get interconnected. So it reminds me, when I was a boy, sometimes on a special day, I would go into New York City with my dad, who was the senior law assistant in the New York Supreme Court, was a very successful lawyer serving the Supreme Court and writing out decisions for the Supreme Court justices. Almost became a Supreme Court judge shortly before he passed away, actually, in 1977. But on a special day, I would go up to the office with him, and we'd stop somewhere, we'd get breakfast together, and then he'd go into the office, and he'd talk to some of the legal secretaries, some of the gals, and would tell them stories, they'll all be laughing, and then he'd go to his office and do some work for a while. But he was able to get a lot of work done in fairly short periods of time and had great recall, so we didn't have to spend much time in the library researching cases because he remembered them so well. So I'd sit sometimes his partner, there were two guys in the office there, he'd be out of the office, and I'd sit at the partner's desk, and it was in the days before cell phones and video games and stuff, so I'd just kind of occupy myself for a few hours, and then we'd go out and get a meal together and head back home. And I remember there was a stack of paper clips. I guess they were just in a little container on the desk of my dad's assistant, colleague there. So I just joined them all together. I just had nothing else to do. So I took out one paper clip after another, and I linked them, and it's a lot of paper clips. And I didn't think of unlinking them. I kind of forgot. And the next day, my dad's colleague came in and went to take a paper clip out. And there you have it. They all came out together as one. Just a little memory I want to share with you. Let me read something to you, then I'm going to go back to the phones. This is from my book, Authentic Fire, a response to John MacArthur's Strange Fire. And I wrote this. Even before the Strange Fire Conference, Pastor MacArthur had stated that, quote, "The charismatic movement is largely the reason the church is in the mess that it's in today. In virtually every area where church life is unbiblical, you can attribute it to the charismatic movement. Bad theology, superficial worship, ego, prosperity gospel, personality elevation, all of that comes out of the charismatic movement." He added, "Its theology is bad, it is unbiblical, it is aberrant, it is destructive to people because it promises them what it can't deliver, and then God gets blamed when it doesn't come. It's a very destructive movement and has always been." He actually claimed that charismatics are blaspheming the Spirit and attributing, quote, to the Holy Spirit even the work of Satan. Yes, in his view, charismatics have, quote, "stolen the Holy Spirit and created a golden calf, and they are dancing around the golden calf as if it is the Holy Spirit. The charismatic version of the Holy Spirit is that golden calf around which they dance with their dishonoring exercises." Within a few short pages of his Strange Fire book, Pastor MacArthur states that the charismatic movement, quote, "is a farce and a scam that has not changed into something good," claiming that it represents the explosive growth of a false church as dangerous as any cult or heresy that has ever assaulted Christianity. Accordingly, he calls for a collective war against these alleged pervasive abuses on the Spirit of God. Even gets worse. "I wrote Authentic Fire with love and respect for Pastor MacArthur, but to set the record straight. As one who has addressed abuses in the charismatic movement in writing and preaching and teaching and radio and video for decades, I believe I'm one who can speak the truth about this, having seen the Holy Spirit do many amazing, glorious, wonderful works around the world. The gifts and power of the Spirit are for today. When you order Authentic Fire this week, we're giving you a free copy of my 2-hour debate on suffering with Professor Bart Ehrman. Go to askdrbrown.org. To find out more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. Phone lines are open, and I will be able to get to some more calls before we come to the end of the broadcast at the top of the hour. So if you can get in now, we've still got a chance of getting to you before the broadcast is over. We go to Greensboro, North Carolina. Doug, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How you doing, sir?
Doing very well. Thanks.
Hey, my question involves, how were the 66 books of the Bible chosen, well, as the Bible?
Yes. It is a formal process and an informal process. Let me explain. On an informal level, the books and the writings that came from the spiritual leaders of the generation that were recognized as inspired by the people as a whole just became part of their authoritative writings. In other words, things that came from Moses, when Moses wrote down what God said to Israel, all Israel saw that God vindicated Moses. All Israel saw that God spoke to him from Mount Sinai and gave him his commandments written in stone and instructed him to write things down in a book. So whatever came then from Moses that was preserved in writing was obviously, this is God speaking to us. And then there were prophets that came after, and these prophets were recognized as having the word of the Lord. And they spoke things, and those things came to pass, and they warned their generation, and they gave promises to their generation. So as their words were preserved, kind of in an informal way, there's now a recognition that these were God's words. The prophet was speaking. Now he left us this book. These are God's words. So that's on the one hand. We have that in terms of inspirational authority by the Lord. And we can then say, okay, I recognize this as being God's word. But now there's the formal process that you now have a religious community. You have Jewish leaders, for example, and these Jewish leaders are meeting together and are discussing, well, is this really the Bible? You know, what books are there that belong in this? Here are historical books. Are these inspired? Maybe there's a tradition that says that Samuel wrote one of these or one of the prophets wrote one of these, and they would evaluate it and then agree or disagree as to what was part of the Bible. When it came to the New Testament writings, you have the same kind of process. Those things that are directly attributed to Jesus' apostles, to those that were with him. Everyone recognizes now that this is the Messiah, the Son of God. He died, he rose from the dead, he sent his Spirit. And these are the people who were his intimate ones that are communicating his message, telling us his story. And what they're giving to us is God's truth and God's word. And now you have a church community, a church leadership that is formed. And over a period of centuries, these things are discussed in different parts of the ancient world, and it's agreed, okay, this goes back to the apostles, or this is connected to the apostles, or we recognize this as God's word, but this deviates doctrinally, or this does not have apostolic authority. Whatever it is, it may be a good book, but it's not the Bible. So we believe that in both of those processes, Doug, that God was at work, that God had decided what was part of his word, and that he ultimately determined what was recognized as scripture and what wasn't. But on the natural level, informally, there was a simple recognition of divine authority on these books, and people revered them. And then the formal process where leadership would meet together and decide, okay, these are the books of the Bible. And we know that there was some disagreement in the ancient Jewish world, but then what was ultimately agreed on was the 39 books we have in a different order, and with the 12 minor prophets counted as one book, and some of the others counted as one book, but the exact same books that we have in what we call the Old Testament. And then in the church, it was over a period of centuries. We know most of the New Testament was immediately accepted as authoritative in terms of Gospels, in terms of Paul's, some of Paul's writings and things like that. And then other books were debated at different times. And then it was ultimately agreed that these were part of Scripture as well. So we see God superintending the process.
Okay, I thought there was a council that had made the decision.
Well, there are several councils that met. In other words, in church history, there are several councils, and there's disagreement among several, and then finally the final consensus and the final agreement. That's what I'm saying. That was the church leadership, the councils. But by what authority did they do that? That's another question. And as I said, it took a period of time before there was final agreement on the books of the Bible. But the differences were very minor and only focused on a few books.
Okay.
Yeah, but the question is, how did it get as far as getting to the council? You know what I mean? Why were they even thinking about these books? Because those books already had circulated among the people and already were recognized as having divine authority. That's the informal part. That's God getting the word out. It's almost like you self-publish a book, and the book becomes an international bestseller, and now a publisher picks it up and puts it out in a nicer edition, but it already sold itself. It already made its impact. The same with the books of the Bible. They already made their impact. They already were being revered and recognized, and now later leaders came and put their stamp on it and said, yes, we agree formally.
And is that how the Apocrypha were not included?
Yes, ultimately, the Apocrypha was not included in the synagogue councils as part of the authoritative scriptures. So that's why we have the books that we have, and we don't have, for example, First Maccabees or Ecclesiasticus or books like that. That's why we don't have those, exactly. And
are they considered historical?
They're considered of great value. Historical, not to say that there's no myth in them or no exaggeration in them, but they're considered to be of great value for ancient history and for spiritual edification, but not on the same level as the Word of God. The way I always say it is it's in between the Bible and a really good book. It's more than just a really good book, you know, a great book by C.S. Lewis or something like that. It's more than that, but it's less than Scripture. So we should read them and be familiar with them, but not treat them as having scriptural authority. Obviously,
thank you very much, sir.
Yeah, and let me just say this. If we were Catholics, we would read them as part of Scripture. But we're not, and I believe you can make an excellent case against the Apocrypha being included as Scripture. Thank you, sir, for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Patricia. You know, I always forget how to pronounce the name of the place where you are. I'm not going to butcher it again. So how do you pronounce it, please?
Fuquay Varina.
All right, so the way it looks, Fuquay Varina. I got to remember that, just the way it looks. All right, Patricia, your question, please.
Yes. What does it mean to be refilled with the Holy Spirit? I've heard teaching that says we need to be refilled maybe even every day.
Yeah, it's a matter of terminology because the Bible doesn't use it exactly, that term. So it all depends on how someone means it. If you see in Acts, the second chapter, when the Holy Spirit comes with tongues of fire, what does it say? And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, right?
Right.
And then in Acts, the fourth chapter, what happens? They pray. This is the same crowd of people, probably with some more. They pray there, and it says that there in Acts, the fourth chapter, that they were all filled with the Spirit. So you have this language, Acts 2:4, then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in different languages. And then when you get to the fourth chapter, you have this language when you get to the end of it, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak God's message with boldness. So what does it mean? On the one hand, the moment we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us and dwell within us. So we're indwelt by the Spirit. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit from the moment we're born again. In addition to that, I believe God's Spirit comes upon us to empower us, and God's Spirit comes upon us at different times to demonstrate God's love to us or to give us a specific call or commission. So we can, in that sense, be filled with the Spirit many times. And it's not a matter of that we're leaking. You know, some say, well, we leak, so we need to be refilled.
Right, I've heard that.
And on a practical level, yeah, I mean, every day I should be refilled with truth from the Word, refilled by the presence of God in worship, refilled in different ways. But I look at it that when the Holy Spirit moves on me, either for a specific purpose, to embolden me or to anoint me for a task, or just as a sign of his presence during worship, that there can be many fillings, ongoing fillings, because the Holy Spirit can move on us many, many different times. As far as it goes with Ephesians 5, when Paul says be filled with the Spirit, he's really talking about a lifestyle there, a lifestyle that's mm-hmm. full of the Spirit, that's full of the Word, that's full of obedience, right. that's full of intimacy, and that should be an ongoing thing, but something that's renewed every day. In that sense, it's like a relationship with your spouse, that every day you look in each other's eyes and spend quality time together, and it's strengthening in the relationship. The same with the Lord. But in that sense, I've had some times of dramatic filling, and then years later, another dramatic filling, and years later, another dramatic filling. In that sense, it's like waves coming in, and they carry us deeper out each time. Hey, thank you for the question. Got to run.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining me on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going straight back to the phones. Richmond, Virginia. Chris, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How you doing, sir? Sorry to bother you. Wanted to pose a question and just get your thoughts on it and ask why it is not more readily discussed or understood in Scripture, and I have to be very tactful about how I word this based on the common beliefs of the day of Christianity. But about 8 or 9 years ago, question hit me squarely. What happened to the northern house of the northern kingdom of Israel, sir? The 10-tribe kingdom that went into captivity in Assyria around 645. And, you know, essentially I look at the etymology of words and some of the writings that have been pretty common in the past, you know, couple of centuries that deal with this matter. But you look at names like Brit-ish is two Hebrew words, and it is covenant husband or covenant man. Britain is the same thing, covenant people. Ireland's old name is Hibernia, and the root word is Eber. Genesis 10 tells us he was the father of the Hebrew children. And there's a long story around that, but we're looking at a Western migration of a people. The preachers would say that the northern house amalgamated or dissolved in with the people that are around them, but that would make God a liar because he had made covenant, made promises, and given them a destiny. And I'm just blown away when you begin to look at some of this.
Yeah, so here's the issue, Chris, and you're not bothering me at all. No reason to apologize when you call in. That's what we're doing on the air. But the problem is it breaks down factually. Number one, the New Testament references the 12 tribes. So right. Those were people that were all part of the larger Jewish population. And
right there, respectfully, that word Jewish... Abraham was not a Jew, and Joshua was not a Jew.
Chris, hang on. I'm here to help you, buddy. Okay? All right? Are you open to hear the truth or no?
Oh, sure. Well, I'm just saying.
Good. All right, so hang on. I didn't mention Abraham, did I? Abraham
sure.
doesn't play into this whatsoever. Completely unrelated. We're talking about the 12 tribes. This is how God designates them in the Old Testament. The New Testament refers to those same 12 tribes. Paul does in Acts. James, Jacob does in his writings. And that's referring to what has become the Jewish people around the world. So it was understood that the 12 tribes were largely amalgamated into the other tribes, and some were scattered. And we are continuing to find remnants of the 12 tribes in different parts of the world. Some can be DNA tested, related back. Some, for example, the Zimba tribe or the Limba tribe in Africa, in Zimbabwe. Is that it, the Limba tribe? They are genetically tested to, DNA tested to tie back into the Middle East, and in all likelihood, as they've preserved these customs, to be part of the people of Israel. So there are some that are scattered, that are being recovered, and God will keep his promises. Others, God knows exactly who they are part of the larger 12 tribes of Israel, the Jewish people today. And when facts break down, okay, for example, British, the ISH, is just like if I said that person is smallish, has nothing to do with the Hebrew word ish, all right? completely unrelated. But if you go back to the origin of Britain, which goes back to Latin Britannia, then that goes back to Old French, etc., or through Old French, you can trace it back to a Greek word, Britannicae. It's completely unrelated to Brit. In other words, the very phonemes involved are unrelated to the Hebrew word covenant. So factually, it breaks down 100%.
Well, Cheryl Turner wrote a great book called The History of the Anglo-Saxon Peoples and traced them as far back as the Caucasus. So, you know, it comes back to the same thing, Sharon. I don't mean you any disrespect, but I just think it's a common misunderstanding. One, when Christ came, there were only essentially two tribes that were in and around Jerusalem.
You've ignored what I said, that the New Testament specifically speaks about the 12 tribes at that time.
Right.
And they are all recognized as being among the Jewish people.
I would disagree, sir, because Christ said there are sheep of, you know.
He's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about the Gentiles. But Chris, factually, when they speak about the 12 tribes of Israel in the New Testament, when Jacob writes, he's writing to Jewish people around the world, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. They all identified as the people of Israel, as Jewish people. When Paul speaks about the 12 tribes, he was speaking about the Jewish population worldwide.
I would have to honestly, with all due respect, sir, disagree with just the analogy on the word.
Chris, all right, hang on. We can't make any progress. I'm talking to Chris in Richmond, right? If you now want to say that you're Doris in Czechoslovakia, we can't have a fair conversation. If you want to tell me that Brit-ish is Brit-ish and it's covenant of man, whereas Brit is from Britannia and goes back to Britannica, and that goes to a Greek word which starts with a P, all right? And the ish has nothing to do with Hebrew ish, man. It is simply an English part of speech. We know exactly where it comes from. If the New Testament makes explicit reference to the 12 tribes, okay, if Paul speaks of them specifically, uses words that everyone is familiar with, I now stand on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve him night and day, in Acts 26, he's talking about his own Jewish people. If you reject that, we have no basis for conversation. It is a basis, though, sir, and I mean this with all respect. I appreciate your gracious tone, but it is the perfect path for deception. When facts are rejected, when myths are accepted, when you come up with a myth about the meaning of British, rather than say, okay, I throw that out, I accept it as a myth. Okay, I see the New Testament evidence that makes me ask what this means by 12 tribes. No, when facts are denied, you get weird heretical beliefs like British Israelitism. That's what happens. So I pray for you, Chris, that you'll turn to truth, not myths, because these things have a way of leading into further danger. I hope you take that to heart, all right? I hope you take that to heart. Friends, we're out of time. I wish I had more time, but we are out of time. I've got so many email questions I want to get to. I may just devote a whole show next week to answering your email questions. We'll be getting a video up, I don't know, sometime next day or early next week, my response to Oprah's twisting of scriptures. So if you don't subscribe to my YouTube channel, do it now. Take a second, go to YouTube, youtube.com, and then just type in our channel, which is Ask Dr. Brown. So just do a search. Go to YouTube, and within YouTube, do a search, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, one word, Ask Dr. Brown, and you'll find our channel. Excuse me. Click to subscribe, and the moment one of our videos goes live, boom, you'll know it, all right? And when you're online, visit our website, AskDrBrown.org. Check out our resource offer, and stand with us as we're making a difference together. My bottom line today, there's a reason that the Bible warns us about following myths. When simple facts are rejected, it's a big danger sign.